And we're at chapter 22 this morning. So if you would like to join me in Genesis chapter 22, if you do not have a Bible, would like one, there's one in the back shelf. Otherwise, we will take off here in the 22nd chapter. I've been counting this up. From Genesis 1, this is the 37th message from Genesis, and we're in chapter 22, and there's 50 chapters in Genesis, so it appears to me like we're going to be well over 60 messages. But we will have all of Genesis, have gone through it from the beginning to Joseph. And if you stay with us, you will have covered all the book of Genesis quite extensively, I would declare. Genesis 22, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19, and we will omit 20 to 24 because it is a survey of who begat someone else. And I don't think at this time you want to go through who the begats are or the beginnings. So we're going to look at 22, 1 to 19 this morning. But since it is a story or a narrative, I am just going to read those verses as I come to them, okay? Rather than reading the story itself and then going back to it to save time, we will reflect upon that story and draw application as we go. Before we get into it, let's pause for prayer. Our Father, this morning it is our privilege to open this precious Bible. Thank you for the events of faith, of failure, of sin, of fallenness that we have covered. And this morning, Lord, as we look at Abraham and the ultimate test, oh God, may we see the application that you drew some 2,000 years prior to the death of your Son upon the cross. And Lord, enable us to notice how it parallels the crucifixion so well. And we'll ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now, Abraham's life of faith was launched, you will remember, in the Ur of Chaldees in obedience to God's promise that he would make Abram into a great nation and bless him, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. That was found in Genesis chapter 12. And then after Lot separated from Abraham and took for himself the best portion of land, God commanded Abram to look north and to look south, east, and west, promising everything in a 360-degree radius to Abram's offspring forever, also indicating that his children would number the dust of the earth in Genesis 13. And then we notice that God took Abram out under the stars at night and challenged him to look up and count them. Have you ever tried that? I mean, come on, we live in a beautiful portion of the world. Sometimes you just like to stand out and look at the vastness of the sky. And you really can't say anything. You just look. That's what the Lord did to Abram. And he said to him, your children would number like the dust of the earth. And God said to Abram in Genesis 15:5, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham was awed and humbled, yet not knowing what that meant. He was silent as he was under the stars. Abraham said a silent amen to the promise of God. He was absolutely sure that he would have a son. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Hebrews 11:1. Abraham didn't see it, but he believed it. The next day, Abram obeyed God's directives. And as God told him to arrange the parts of a slain animal for the covenantal sacrifice, God appeared as a flaming furnace radiating in the darkness, and Abram saw God alone pass between the pieces of the animal, which was a covenant for God and Abram. This then was a unilateral, unconditional covenant that announced that if Abraham's descendants did not get the land, God would himself be a liar. And yet Abram didn't have the land, but God promised it to him. Years later, Abram was 99 years of age, and God was preparing Abram's heart for the fulfillment of the covenant. God changed the patriarch's name from Abram to Abraham, the father of many, again signifying that the old man would be fruitful and that the nations and the kings would come from him, and that Canaan would be their possession. Chapter 17, 1 to 8. We covered that. Now, let's not forget Sarai. She was an important aspect of this covenant. She was renamed Sarah, you'll remember, reaffirming her role as princess because she would have Abraham's son, from whom kings would come, and ultimately the Lion of the tribe of Judah. God's also named their yet-to-be-conceived son, Isaac. Remember what Isaac's name meant? Laughter. Remember, God said, "You're going to have a son," and she said, "I'm 99 years of age. How's this going to be?" So she laughed, and God, in his own humor, said his name will be Isaac, meaning laughter. Faith's mountaintops are always edged by dark valleys. Look at our own lives. Mountaintop experiences usually have dark sides to the valley. And then God adds the blessings. But with the birth of Isaac and the necessary departure of Ishmael from 2 weeks ago in the Treaty of Beersheba, Abraham was reassured of people and all of the land. Abraham's faith in God's word therefore began to soar, as evidenced of his calling upon the Lord as El Olam, meaning the everlasting God. El Olam, the everlasting God. Now, this designation of the Lord as everlasting God says it all, because it is evocative of stability, security, permanency that Abraham now felt in the covenant and his relationship with God, regardless of how old he was. He believed it. And this landmark statement and the restatements of God's promise came in four fashions. First, when Abraham set foot in Canaan. Second, when under the stars he believed the Lord. Now try to imagine you're an astronaut this morning, and in preparation for going to space, you stand under the stars at night, knowing that you're going to be up there within weeks. I wonder what an astronaut thinks. I'm going to be up there? I'm going to be among the stars? I'm going to be able to almost reach out and touch the stars? That was Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord. And then third, he saw the fiery presence of God glide between the halves of the animals in God's covenant with Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation. Kings will come from you. And ultimately, the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's where we start. The announcement in the opening line of chapter 22 that God was testing Abraham serves, I believe, as a cushion to the reader from the shock that follows. Verse 1, chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now, prior to this, I don't think Abraham had a clue as to the fact he would be tested. But in verse 1, it came about after all of these things, chapter 21 prior, that God tested Abraham. How painful this story would be to read for the first time without the knowledge that it was a test. Also, as God tests faith, it is stretched and thereby grows. You know that. Every test that God brings into your life, you and I grow from a failure or from the passing of that test. We learn from the failure. We learn that God is faithful. Now, as God tests faith of Abraham, here Abraham's faith was going to be stretched to the utter limit. And because he held firm, his faith was becoming the grand faith example in all of history. We see from this that the way to increase faith is to exercise it. Right? If you don't exercise faith, stepping out where it doesn't seem possible that there's another step, how do you ever exercise that faith? You are trusting him, no matter what comes about, that the decision you are making is the right decision. Trust God as you can, and he will give you so much more than you expected. That's what faith is. Don't trust him, and he'll leave you as a weak individual that only sees by sight, not by faith. God wants us to look at him by faith and trust him. Abraham's recent success and growth was the ground for greater testing, and he is about to be tested like never before. Now, what I find about this passage is we know it was a test. But Abraham didn't know it. Now I want you to think on this. Your decision tomorrow may be a test, but you don't know that. How can you know it? Except you take it day by day as if from God, that He's going to give you the wisdom to make the right decision, perhaps in faith, without all of the aspects that seem to contribute just to being a good steward of that which you have. Sometimes God says, do this, and there's no evidence that you should do it. Look in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Now, if you pause with me, you and I have the beauty of understanding this story. Abraham did not. All he knew was God says, take your son on a hike, your only son, does that ring a bell? Whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Now, I want you to know where the land of Moriah is. The land of Moriah is the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem didn't exist when Abraham was being called. Moriah is one of the seven mountains in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built upon mounds. So God is telling Abraham, take your son Isaac, whom you love, your only son, and go to the land of Moriah. Now he was down by Beersheba. Beersheba is by the Negev Desert, way down by Egypt. He had to travel 3 days to get to Moriah. We're going a long hike. And what did Isaac say? Cool, I want to go with my dad on a hike. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Now, he was Abraham's only son by virtue of Ishmael's departure some 14 years earlier. Teenager Isaac had been his laughter for a decade, a pleasure, a joy. And as a child of the promise, everything was focused upon Isaac. Abraham loved him with an aching parental love, the kind of love that hurts. He was special. He was my son of promise. Now, those sweet, endearing terms are followed by unmitigated horror. If you look at verse 2, the second portion of that verse, and go to the land of Moriah, the second portion of that verse, and offer him there as a burnt offering. Up to that point, it was good. Do what? And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Do you think Abraham was scratching his head? Do what? I thought we were going on a hike. This is going to be a test of all tests. My only son, the son in whom I love, the son who is the son of promise, I'm going to take on a hike and offer him as a burnt offering? Excuse me, Lord. Now, there are three simple, unqualified imperatives here. Take, go, offer him. Did you hear that? In verse 2. Take him, go, and offer him. They're the bare structure of the command. To an ancient Middle Easterner, a burnt offering suggests a process. The process would go like this. You would first cut the throat of the offering. Now, what's Abraham thinking right about now? Burnt offering? You mean cut his throat? Two, dismember him? Three, sacrifice by fire in which the body parts were completely consumed by the altar? What's going on in Abraham's mind? What's going on in your mind? I think this is the horror that Abraham imagined with his own son, the sacrifice. Do you see any parallels with Jesus Christ here? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is 2,000 years earlier, but it's a picture of what was about to happen. God was asking Abraham to act against common sense. His natural affections, his lifelong hope, and we, the reader, would look in vain for an explicit indication of his inner thoughts, but we see none here. Moses leaves us to fill in the blanks. I want you to also note that Abraham was told to do this with his own hands. No one else is to assist. You were to cut the throat. You were to bear him on the altar. But I want you to see his obedience. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Do you see the initial obedience? You and I are reading between the lines. What's going on in Abraham's mind? But Moses leaves that out. And he goes right on, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac and his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place of which God had told him. You see, at the crack of dawn, he was up and he was at it, no hesitation whatsoever. Is that an act of faith? He didn't doubt. He didn't question. He didn't write down like I do, pros and cons. He obeyed. There was initial obedience. Take your only son whom you love and offer him as a burnt offering. However, I think there's a subtle thought that his sorrow may have numbed his mind. Because of the order of the action of verse 3, notice, first saddling his donkey and then cutting the wood. See, logic would tell me, cut the wood, prepare it, then saddle your donkey, and then take off on your trip. Why would you saddle your donkey so you could cut wood all day? I don't know if Abraham was thinking quite rightly. Maybe this is an indication that he was numbed at that moment. But the wonders increase because after a 3-day journey, Abraham looked up and saw in the distance the place where he was to sacrifice Isaac. And he said to his two servants, Look at verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." "I and the boy are going to worship" was, of course, intentionally vague, because offer a burnt offering could have raised further questions. But he didn't say that to the two boys. He said, "We're going, and we're going to offer, then we'll return." What amazes us is that Abraham, totally sincere, convinced that after offering Isaac as a burnt offering, they would return together. Kind of doesn't make sense, does it? Only if you know the story. And those of you who know the story are already ahead of us. But Moses is leaving so much out of this. We know this because the writer of Hebrews comments. If you go to Hebrews 11:17, let me read two verses with you. 11:17 down to 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and the one who had received the promises was offering up his only son." Now notice, this is Hebrews. This isn't Genesis. So the writer is looking back at what was promised. "And the one who had received the promises was offering up his only son. It was he to whom it was said, 'Through Isaac your descendants shall be named.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." Is that not a picture of the crucifixion that was coming 2,000 years later? Abraham so utterly believed God's promise that Isaac's children would carry on the bloodline that he reasoned that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham furthermore envisioned the doctrine of the resurrection when as yet there had been nothing in history to suggest it. In this way, he perhaps began to see Christ's day. Here was a bold, informing faith. In John chapter 8, verse 56, let me read this for you. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham did not live at the time of Jesus Christ. That was 2,000 years earlier. The Apostle John here is saying, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." What day? The day of Christ's ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascendance to heaven. "And he saw it and was glad." I think Abraham had a hint that this test had something to do with the future that he had no idea what would transpire. Abraham so utterly believed God's promise that Isaac's children would carry on the bloodline. What bold initial faith. But notice his continuing faith. Initially he had it, but did he have it continually? For the ascent to the place of sacrifice was too steep for a donkey. Look at verse 6 of chapter 22. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Now, if you want to read further, you can go to 5. Abraham said to his young men, "You stay here with the donkey." See, the donkey stayed below. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son, Isaac, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. Now, I want you to notice significantly the carrying his own cross. Pictured with him carrying the wood. The image was truly prophetic for Jesus, who John's gospel describes as bearing his own cross to the place of the skull. The ascent with his son carrying the wood, and the father carrying the implements of sacrifice, evidently went on for a while in silence. Try to imagine. Isaac's laying on the altar. The wood is laid on him with the knife in Abraham's hand. No screaming. No yelling. No, "Dad, what are you doing?" Silence. They both went together, and Isaac said, "My father," and he said, here I am, son. He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Can you read in between all these lines? Try. You see, the literal Hebrew parallel addresses my father, my son, emphasizes the tender, mutual affection that the two had for each other. And Isaac's question, "Where is the lamb?" indicates not only his naivete, but his absolute trust in his father. Do we have that kind of trust in our father? Do we? The two of them. He did not have a hint of what awaited him. How could he? Obviously, there was no discussion about this. For if there was a discussion, Isaac probably would have gone back to Ur of Chaldees. You see, Isaac's trust, I believe, also foreshadows the great partnership of the cross expressed in the familiar words of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Verse 7. He has put him to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 10. Here in our story, the descriptive emphasizes the victim and the offerer willingly ascending the hill together. Again, do you see the shadow of Calvary? Abraham's immortal answer to Isaac. Look at verse 8 of Genesis 22. And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. I want you to notice the phrase. There's a turning point here. God will provide for himself. He didn't say God will provide for me, Abraham, or God will provide for you, Isaac. He said God will provide for himself. In other words, our life of faith is not just for us. It's for him. Can we see that? God will provide for himself states Abraham's absolute trust in God, but also allows for God to be God. Abraham cannot tell Isaac all that he would like to know because Abraham truly does not know what God will do. Abraham is taking it a step at a time by faith. God will provide for himself. Is at the same time a declaration of trust, confidence, an expression of hope, and a prophecy for the future. The old Calvinist, John Calvin, wisely observes, quote, "This example is for our imitation. In such straits, the only remedy is to leave the event to God, in order that he may open a way for us when there is none." Did you catch that? When there is none. But this gives God the opening for God to be God for you. He concludes, "We pay him the highest honor when in affairs of perplexity we nevertheless entirely acquiesce to his providence." I don't understand it, Lord, but I do it for you. Well, we saw his initial obedience, his continual obedience, and his ultimate obedience. One thing I think is very clear. Abraham could not have offered Isaac without Isaac's consent and cooperation. Abraham was over 100 years of age, probably more like 115 at this time. And I think a young teenager, 14 years of age, could have outrun him very easily. Could have taken the knife away from him very easily. Without Isaac's consent and cooperation, it would have been impossible. Isaac, as the bearer of the wood, was the stronger of the two. Do you see that, or is that just me? I'm the one about to be offered. I'm not carrying my own wood. I'm out of here. I'm going to find the first palm tree and the first spring and enjoy some water. I'm gone. No, I think it was the stronger of the two, Isaac. As a young man, as a teenager, he was also the quickest and the fastest, as we have expressed. And apparently, Isaac had decided to obey his father, whatever the cost. Just as his father had decided to obey God, whatever the cost. Now, it's one thing to preach this. It's something else to do. Wouldn't you agree? To follow God this way? You know, perhaps Abraham persuaded Isaac by rehearsing the story of his son's supernatural birth. Isaac, remember down through the years I told you that God came to me and told me we were going to have a son. Your mom laughed. I laughed. Your mom wanted me to go into Hagar, so we made Ishmael. Remember that? I'm sure he went back and forth and told him the story over and over. What for? preparation for the obedience that was necessary for Isaac at this time. The reasoning that God would have restored Isaac's life, even though his body was reduced to ashes, the father's faith was alive in his son. So in quick order, Abraham built an altar, arranged the wood, tied his beloved son hand and foot so that he might not flee in sudden fear, hoisted him up on the wood, and then reached for the blade. His trembling fingers convulsed as they tightened about the handle of the sacrificial cut. Can't imagine. But true faith produces amazing works. Real faith is a faith that works. Just as the Apostle James said in referencing Abraham in James chapter 2. Was not Abraham your father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now be careful. Faith alone produced the works. It wasn't works that produced the faith. And then last, we want to see verse 11 to 19. We see a divine response. The divine intervention, Abraham, in a split second, the sacrifice would be done. Look at verse 11 and 12. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. And do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. Never was there a more welcoming voice than Abraham's old heart soared, as did that of young Isaac. I want you to see the divine provision. We see it in verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes, looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, and offered him up for the burnt offering in the place of his son. You know who died in the place for me? Christ. God provided for himself a sacrifice. God provided his son as a sacrifice for me, for you who believe. I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. There was a divine oath, because we understand Jehovah Jireh, that God provides, and he provided for his own declaration. This divine oath, Abraham's extraordinary act of faith, prompted God to do something that he had never done before. He swore an oath by his own name. Who? God. God swore an oath before his own name, and never before had he ever done that. Look at verses 15 to 18. Abraham called on the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Did you catch this? This is what he declares for each one of us who love him. He declares by himself, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. With this oath, Abraham had every possible assurance from God. The promise confirmed by God's unilateral covenant when his flaming presence passed through the sacrifice, the promise in the new names of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, and the promise in the person of Isaac himself. And now, God has sworn an oath by himself that every promise would come to pass. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. What great encouragement. God always keeps his word. He keeps every single promise. God has sworn. He keeps his promises. He has made a unilateral covenant, and God cannot lie. If you believe in him and place your trust in him, he will save you from all, for all eternity. The process is this. If we grow in faith as we believe the bare word of God, God comes to us with his word, and we are challenged to believe it. When we believe his word, he tests us by stretching our faith. Have you been stretched? Are you being stretched? Are you being challenged? Trust him. Trust him. Acquiesce to his providence. Trust him. So when we believe his word, he's going to test us by stretching our faith so it can grow to greater dimensions than before. For there are always valleys next to the hilltops of faith. There are ups. There are downs. But God grows our faith incrementally so that we are enabled to give our Isaacs to God. Shortly, we're going to have a quick meeting. We as a congregation are going to be challenged with some things that need to be looked at and discussed. And we're going to be challenged. Are you ready to be challenged? Did you say you had enough? You're still living. You haven't had enough. God's wanting to challenge us. And even if money is in the bank, it's for the future. We don't know what God's going to do. We don't know what God is planning us to do now for the future, let's be ready to be challenged. Bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, so many of us are already aware of this passage of Scripture in Genesis. We've known the story. We've read the narrative. And I've exposited the truth. And now, Father, it's up to us to allow you, in your great mercy, to allow our faith to grow. And you grow our faith through testings. Never temptations, but testings. And so, Father, I pray your blessing on this congregation, each man, woman, boy or girl that has learned, has heard, has witnessed the table of the Lord. We have seen that God in his infinite providence from 4,000 years ago promised your Son. He came and he promised us that he's coming again. And until he comes again, we will occupy by faith. Bless these dear ones. Enable us to grow and to pass these tests. And we'll ask these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In his name we pray it. Amen. And you are dismissed.